Let us now turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 138. And we're going to read from verse 6. Psalm 138, reading at verse 6. Though the Lord is high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Now, before I went on holiday, we considered the words of verse 8, the Lord will perfect that which concerns me. And we saw that, although we might think that this is never going to be fulfilled in our experience, that the Word of God assures us that at our death we will be made perfect in holiness, that our souls will be made perfect before we pass into glory, to await the general resurrection where our bodies will be raised perfect, glorified bodies, where we will enter in to experience all that Christ has purchased for his people. But whilst we're in this world, we are still unperfect. We want to examine tonight the foundation on which the hope of perfection is placed. The nominal Christian would dispense with this idea of seeking that assurance that guarantees us the fulfillment of God's promise to us that we will be made perfect. He is assured in himself that he has a place reserved for him in heaven. And he's assured himself of that because he's unaware of his own imperfections. And he's unaware of the necessity of God carrying on that work in him, which he believes has begun in him. And he easily assures himself that there is no need for any alterations or very little alterations to be made to him in order for him to take his place with the saints in glory. But that's not the case with the true believer. The true believer, as he examines the promises of God's word, begins to understand what an eternal weight of glory that awaits for him. And if he's going to have that eternal weight of glory that's prepared for him, that he must be capable of bearing it, that he must have a foundation that's going to be able to carry this weight of glory, so to speak. Now, his expectations of having this hope fulfilled for him is not based on his own resolutions, that he has made a choice for Christ. It's not based on his own good works. It's not even based on the works of grace that he might be able to perform, because he realizes that these are all sandy foundations. His hope is founded on the Lord. And that's what the psalmist realized. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. His hope is not based on anything other than on God himself, because that is the rock on which we must all build for eternity. And as the psalmist says in another psalm, unless the Lord builds the house, then the builders build in vain. This is God's work. And it's only as God brings on this work that we will be ready to experience this perfection, this eternal weight of glory that God is preparing for his people. So the Lord himself is our rock on which we build, because only the Lord can bring forth a perfect work. And anyone who builds on this foundation will never be put to shame. His hope will be realized, and he will not be disappointed when he leaves this world with the inheritance that he will receive. Well, the first thing I want to consider concerning this foundation is that we build on the love of God for us. What is this relationship of love got to do with the perfecting of his people? Well, we could ask the question, do you think God would be satisfied if there was the slightest imperfection in his people? If we arrived in glory still in imperfection, do you think God would be pleased with that? Do you think we would even be permitted to enter into glory if we are still imperfect? God would not be pleased with that. He would not be satisfied with that. He could not pronounce over us, over the work of his creation, it is all very good. And he will need to pronounce that over us, because nothing short of perfection can enter into glory. The thought of anything imperfect entering into glory is something that we shouldn't even begin to entertain for one moment. Because God, according to his own nature, necessarily hates imperfection. And even the souls that he has set his love on, he hates the sin that he sees within these souls. He hates the imperfection that we still possess. So he's not going to be happy with leaving that imperfection. He is never going to be happy until we are made perfect. Now, in order to satisfy his own demands, out of his love he has made provision that will ensure that we will be made perfect before we leave this world. And it's to these ends that the ministry of the church exists. This is what Paul says writing to the Ephesians. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, till we all come to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the purpose for which he has raised up ministers that will minister to the various needs of his people, so that the work that he has begun in the souls of his people will be brought on through these various ministries, to the end that we will be made perfect, so that the image of Christ will be brought out in us. We will be conformed to the image of Christ. And not only is he working the ministry of his own word towards these ends, but he's working everything that's in our providence to these ends. For we know, says the apostle, that all things will work together for the good of those who love God, who have been called according to his purpose. And his purpose is that he will redeem us, that he will fulfill all that he has promised to his people, that he will make us perfect, that we will yet bear the image of Christ. This is the hope of the Christian, that when Christ comes, we will be like him. Now, in order that none of these things should fail in their appointed time, they are under the direct supervision of the Holy Spirit. This work has not been left up to us. As the apostles, the evangelists, the pastors and the teachers bring on that work, it is through the Holy Spirit that they are able to perform that ministry. They are the subjects of the Holy Spirit, so that the Holy Spirit will work through them. So that the ministry that you receive is not the ministry of men. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is God's word that they proclaim. It is in accordance with what that word dictates to them that they do the work that they do in the various ministries that they perform. It is under his direct supervision. They are led by the Spirit. They have been called to that office by the Spirit. And they are not at liberty to proclaim their own message. They proclaim the message that the Holy Spirit reveals unto them. And when that message goes forth, accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit, it brings about this work in the lives of God's people in this world. He didn't commit this work to us. He himself is the one who supervises. He is the one who will bring it on. And it is only as he accompanies what we do by his own power that anything will be made effectual. So that even if I, for example, were to proclaim a sermon that is perfectly orthodox in all of its contents, it will produce no fruit unless the Holy Spirit blesses that to the hearers that hear that message. We are wholly dependent upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit to bring this work on. And the end in view is that he might present, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, the church to himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now, the motive behind all of this gives meaning and direction to everything. And it all stems from the love of God for his own people in this world. It is an infinite, eternal, and unchangeable love. His love for his people cannot change. His love has made provision to meet all of our needs. And every poor, weak, imperfect sinner who is wrestling with the world, the flesh and the devil can rest assured in this, that if Christ has begun a work in us, that he will yet make that work perfect. Because this is what God's word has promised to us. And if God's love was willing to make the ultimate sacrifice, which it was when he sacrificed his own son, as Paul says, how will he not freely give us all things that are necessary for our salvation? This foundation cannot fail, because this is the rock on which God is building His church. He is the master architect. He is the master building that's bringing on this work. And it stems from the love that He had for His people from before the foundations of the world. And where He has begun that work in them, He will carry it on until Christ comes. The second thing that we could consider is that the foundation on which we build is the righteousness of God. We could use all the attributes of God as the foundation, because God is the foundation. But to look at the various aspects of God, the various attributes that God possesses, it gives us to understand in a small measure of how sure our hope is. And the second thing that we want to consider is that we are building on the righteousness of God. We put our trust in the covenant that God made on our behalf before the world was, the covenant of grace. A covenant that was made between the persons of the Godhead on behalf of sinful men and women whom God had purposed to redeem for Himself. Now, the terms of the covenant were that the Son of God had undertaken to provide redemption by which those that had been given to Him by the Father would be redeemed, perfected and glorified. And in accordance with the terms that had been agreed from before the foundation of the world, in the fullness of time, the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, took to Himself our nature. Because it was by taking that nature and fulfilling what God required of that nature and paying the penalty that that nature deserved for sinning against God, that He would be able to redeem His people. So when He took that nature, He knew that He was going to have to suffer, and He knew that He was going to have to die in place of those that were to be redeemed by the price that He was willing to pay. Because the price that the righteousness of God demanded was death. Eternal death. He had to exhaust everything that was contained in death in order for His righteousness to be satisfied. And in token of the acceptance of the work which He finished, God raised Him up from the dead. And He ascended up on high to be crowned with glory and with honor. In other words, to be given a name which was above every name. When He sat down with the Father on His throne, to receive the glory that was due to Him in our nature. He already had this glory as God, but He didn't have it as man. This is what we forfeited when we sinned against God. As Paul says, writing to the Romans, we have all sinned and come short of His glory. This is what we had forfeited. We had forfeited a place in heaven, a place in paradise with God. That's why man was cast out of the paradise on earth. We forfeited the right to experience all of God's blessing, to be in continual communion with God. Now, Christ has earned this on our behalf. He has been crowned with that glory in our nature. And this is what is imputed to those that put their hope and confidence in, because this is what his work has achieved for them. Now, would it be righteous of God the Father to accept the price that was paid and refuse to give out the blessings that were purchased? Would it be righteous of a shopkeeper to accept your money for a product and then refuse to give you that product? Of course that would be unrighteous. The shopkeeper would be quite happy to give you the product if the price has been paid. Happy that you have chosen that product. Happy to bestow you with that product, that you are desiring his product. Well, how much more the Father? Now that the price has been paid, it gives him far more satisfaction to bestow the blessings that the life of his Son has purchased for his people. And in doing so, to glorify his Son by openly acknowledging that he is more than satisfied with all that the Son has achieved for his people. He is more than happy to glorify the Son in the saints by bestowing every blessing that is necessary for our perfection upon us as he carries on this work in this world. The righteous covenant-keeping God demands that all who believe in Christ should be made perfect, because the finished work of Christ demands it. It has to be applied to us. God would be unrighteous to withhold it. They shall all be made perfect, just as the work that Christ finished was the perfect work. And just as Jesus assured his disciples that they would be made perfect as their Father in heaven is perfect. This is the goal, this is the promise that Christ gives to his people, that we will yet be as righteous as God himself. We will be made perfect. Now it's upon that basis that he prays in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Let's just look at some of the words that he uses there. In verse 4 he says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. This is referring to the eternal covenant. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Then skip down to verse 10, where he says, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. This is how the Father will glorify the Son, by bestowing these blessings upon his people, all who were his, who he had given to the Son, and in whom he is now glorified. And then at verse 17, where he says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. In other words, bring on this work through your word. They present themselves to that word. They are being governed by that word. They are being influenced by the power of that word in their lives. And they are being prepared. They are being perfected. In other words, they are being made holy. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth, and that's what the ministry of the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and the teachers bring forth. It's the word of God. This is what we receive in the means of grace. And this is how God brings on this work in the lives of his people to make them perfect. He is sanctifying them by the truth. And then at verse 23, I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. That stems back to the first point that we considered, that it all stems from God's love for those whom he has gifted to the Son. And the work that they had agreed to bring on in the lives of these people, I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and that you have loved them as you have loved me, because they will see the change, they will see the difference in God's children from the children of this world. And they will see that that difference was not brought about by man's effort. That change is being brought about by God's effort. This is God's work that is being brought on. It is not our work. And he makes his appeal to the righteousness of God. In verse 25, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you have sent me. These have known that I am the Messiah. These have recognized that I am the chosen one, the king that you chose to rule over them. They have recognized that I am the Savior, the only name given to them under heaven by which they can be saved. And he's appealing that the righteous Father would accomplish everything that they had purposed to achieve in the lives of their people. And it will be accomplished because God will remain righteous. And that is the sure foundation on which we build. Because if this was not the case, if God did not deliver on the promise, then he would become unrighteous. And that would be an abdication of his divinity. He would lose his reputation. And that's what our salvation is based on. He swore by himself because there was none higher. He has put his own name on the line. It is his reputation that's at stake. And if anyone who has put their trust in Christ were to be sent to hell, then God would lose his reputation. He would have been seen to fail. That's never going to happen. That's the sure foundation on which we can entertain this hope that we will yet be made perfect. And as Paul says, writing to the Romans, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? There is absolutely nothing that's going to prevent God from fulfilling that which he has purposed to fulfill. Because he is a righteous God. He cannot lie. He cannot deceive us. He must fulfill that which he has promised to achieve in the lives of his people. And the final attribute that we want to consider is the faithfulness of God. We build on the foundation of God's faithfulness. Now, we lose a lot by comparing the faithfulness of God to the faithfulness of men. And we forget sometimes that God is not man. And that's what he himself reminded his people of. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent, as he said, and will he not do it? In other words, God does not make mistakes. God does not give empty promises. When he sends forth his word, it will not return unto him void. It will accomplish that which God has purposed to achieve. He will remain faithful to his own word. He's not like us who lie. He's not like us who make a mistake and then have to repent of that mistake, because he does not make mistakes. And we have to remember that God is not confined to time. He is not limited like we are. He is not finite like we are. He is infinite. He is unlimited. There is no end to God. He has a never-ending capacity, so that nothing is outworth his ability to achieve. So that when he has purpose to achieve something, he has the ability to accomplish it, because he is without end of resources in order to fulfill everything that he has purpose to fulfill. We must remember that he is not limited to time. 1,000 years to God is like a day, and a day like 1,000 years. And when we lose sight of God's capacity, when we lose sight of the greatness of our God, and when we reduce him down to our own level, that's when we begin to doubt. But when we view him as he has revealed himself to us, it should dispel all the doubts, because he is able. He is the God who is able to do everything that he has promised to do. He will remain faithful to his promises. Now, God, when he started to reveal this covenant of grace to his people, probably more clearly when he started to reveal it to Abraham, he promised Abraham that his seed would be more numerous than the sand of the seashore or the stars in the heavens. He also promised to give them Canaan as their inheritance. Now, just to focus on that last part of the promise, it was over 400 years before they came to possess Canaan, after God had promised Abraham that they would inherit it. Now, that's a very long time, and many changes occur over that time. Abraham had died, Isaac had died, Jacob had died, Joseph had died. And we could ask the question, had God forgotten his promise? Where was God's faithfulness? Many changes took place over these years. Jacob had tried to settle in Canaan. Maybe he was trying to lay hold of this promise that God had given to his grandfather. But he was forced out of Canaan when famine came on the land. And he concluded, all of these things are against me. When in actual fact, all of these things were actually working together for his good. And we often think the same, because God seems to be delaying his promise. We tend to be tempted to take matters into our own hands to speed up the promise. We expect that if we pray, that God will have to give us instant results. God is in no hurry. God is not confined to time. He's got all of eternity. He's got a big picture in view, not a small picture like we have. And he's not in any rush to fulfill everything that he's purposed to fulfill. But the believer has to lay hold of the fact that he will remain faithful to his promise. Abraham laid hold of that fact, even though it took thousands of years before that promise was fulfilled. It was still fulfilled. And we need to consider that we're just a small part of the big picture that God has purposed to achieve. We're only playing a very small part in a very small time space. And just because we cannot see the big picture doesn't mean to say that it will not be completed. It will be completed. Even if it takes several thousand years before Christ comes back, it will be completed. And the promise that he gave to Abraham that his seed will be as numerous as the stars in the heavens and the sand in the seashore will be fulfilled on that day and only on that day. Because there are still people being brought into the kingdom. Children are still being born unto Abraham. And God will complete what he has promised to Abraham. And the perfection that he has promised to his people will be completed on that day. Although it might be several thousand years away, it might happen tomorrow. But whenever it happens, it will be in fulfillment to God's promise to his people. It will be accomplished because God will remain faithful to his promise. When Joseph died in Egypt and when the children of Israel stopped enjoying the favors given to them by the Egyptians and forced them into slavery, maybe they were tempted to think, where is God's faithfulness to his promises? But his faithfulness to his promises were fulfilled. They were taken out of slavery. They were given the promised land of Canaan. And in all that time, they did experience wanderings. They did experience death. They did experience being afflicted by their enemies and so on. But the unchanging God kept his promise to his people. He remained faithful. And very often as we journey towards the fulfillment of God's promises, we might be tempted to think, as Jacob thought, that all these things appear to be going against us. Because things are not working out the way we dreamt they would work out. But did we take God's word out of context? Did we imagine that God's word was going to do something for us that God's word did not promise us at all? We have to wait on the Lord. We need to be still to know that he is God. And we need to live in dependence upon his faithfulness. Because he will remain faithful. He cannot but be faithful to his promise. So when he says here that the Lord will perfect that which concerns me, the Lord will perfect that which concerns me, regardless of how unlikely that might appear at times, just as it appeared to Jacob. When we experience difficulties, when we see our own shortcomings, when we consider the perfection of those that have gone to glory and consider our own imperfections and sometimes convinced rather than being made more perfect that we are becoming more imperfect, we're tempted to think that everything is contrary to what God's word has promised to his people. Until God starts to shine into our hearts and reveals to us what the truth actually does say and not what we imagine it to say. And when we start to take on board not just the positive aspects of God's word, but the negative aspects that we've warned against. That we will have difficulties, that we will have trials, that we will have tribulations, that we will be assaulted by the enemies of our souls, to the point that we will almost be persuaded that we have got it all wrong. Because the power of the enemy is so strong that he will almost convince the elect themselves that they got it wrong. That's what God's word warns us against. But we never seem to take these things seriously. This is why Jesus warned his disciples on the Sermon on the Mount, "Take heed to what I tell you. Listen to my word. Don't imagine for one moment that it's going to be easy. Because many will come to me on that day who thought it was going to be easy. Many will claim that they have done many wonderful things in my name. But I will have to say to them, I never knew you." Why does he have to say to them that? Because he says they practice lawlessness. What is it to practice lawlessness? It's to depart from God's word. They have become a law unto themselves. They have come to imagine what God's word says rather than actually believe what it says. They're acting in a lawless manner, not according to God's word. Now, the Christian takes God at his word. And he believes that God will remain faithful to that word, regardless of what his own experience might be. So his faith lays hold on God's word, not on his own feelings, not what he wants to imagine, but on what God's word actually declares. And that's what faith lays hold on. Not on experience, but on what God actually says. And even although we might doubt, and even although we might become unfaithful, God will remain faithful. This is what Paul said writing to Timothy. Even if we are unfaithful, he says, yet God will remain faithful because he cannot deny himself. That's the foundation on which we build. On God's faithfulness, on God's righteousness, on God's love for his people. That's the sure foundation on which to build for eternity. And the person who believes in what God has revealed in his word concerning himself will never be ashamed, because he understands this is God's work. This has nothing to do with me. So even if I make a mess of things, it's not going to jeopardize my salvation. Because my salvation was never dependent on me. It was always dependent upon God. It's dependent upon the covenant that God made on my behalf. May God grant that he would bless to us these thoughts. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the revelation that you've given of yourself in your word, in and through your Son, Jesus Christ, on whom all the promises were dependent. And all the promises are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. So we come trusting in him, not trusting in ourselves or in any of our own abilities. We are trusting wholly in the finished work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And just as he glorified your name, we now plead that you would glorify your Son by bestowing your blessings upon us and giving us every grace that is necessary in order that your work will bring forth that perfect work that you've purposed to achieve in our lives. Lead us towards that goal. Have mercy upon us for our shortcomings, for we ask it in Jesus' precious name. We're going to conclude by singing in Psalm 73 on page 316. Psalm 73 at verse 21. Nevertheless, continually, O Lord, I am with thee. Thou dost me hold by my right hand and still upholdest me. We're going to sing to the end of verse 26 from verse 23. Nevertheless, continually, O Lord, I am with thee. We'll stand to sing.
Nevertheless, continually, O Lord, I am with thee. Thou dost me hold by my right hand and still uphold. Thou with thy counsel while I live, wilt me conduct and guide, and to thy glory afterward receive me to whom have I in the heavens high but thee, O Lord, alone, and in the earth whom I desire besides my flesh and heart doth faint and fail, but God doth fail me never. For of my heart God is the strength and
the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and abide with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.